Let's pray together. Oh, that would be more than just words we say, Lord. But that our whole lives would be caught up in this glorious truth. That our standing in your presence isn't based on our faithfulness, but upon yours. That the forgiveness that is so freely ours is not based on our pledge of faithfulness, but upon yours. That the cleansing we need from sin is not based upon our doing, but upon yours. It is an incredible thing that you have offered us life because of the Son, because of what Jesus has done. And we diminish it, and we overlook it, and we ignore it. And then we're reminded. And it almost takes our breath away to realize that we have access to the Holy God, not by our doing, but by yours. Not by our faithfulness, but by yours. Not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done in the cross. In laying our guilt and sin on an innocent one. So that justice could be done and forgiveness be offered and that an exchange could be made. His life for ours and our life for his. Draw us close this morning. Remind us again of how you want to involve us in what it is that you are doing in the world. Not for our good and glory, but for yours. Help us to see ourselves rightly in the message of your word and be gracious to us and speak to us through the scriptures. We're here not just to hear good thoughts or to sing words, but to meet with you. So we invite you to act and move and show yourself through our singing, through the prayers, through the word, through your scriptures. Above all, help us meet with you, that we would be just a bit different this morning because of our time with you. For your glory and for the spread of your fame, we pray. Amen. I watch my kids grow. My son about to head off to college and my daughter coming back from a month-long summer camp where she has worked. And I watch them and I look at them and I notice how they're growing. And I'd like to think that I'm growing too. But I'm not growing taller. That stopped long ago. And I hope I'm not growing wider, I guess. I'm fighting against that. But I'd like to think that I'm also growing. That is, I'm growing as a person. I don't want to keep living in unproductive ways that I have slipped into. I would like to be past that. I don't want to keep revisiting old habits that I thought I had grown out of. And I yet find myself in again and again. I don't want to take stock of my life in the areas that really matter. And as I look at my life to conclude, no real change. I'm no farther along. I've only been keeping time, I guess, for a really long time. As I think about that, I guess I could put it this way. I'd like to know that something significant is happening in my life so that it matters that I was here. Not here on Sunday morning, but just here. I'd like the sense that the expenditure I make every day, breathing in and out, talking and walking and sharing and rubbing shoulders with others, I'd like the sense that that expenditure, well, that it's more than just I've occupied time and space, but that I have ended up living the way that I was created to be, not just existing, but really living. I want to leave some impact on the world, not like a stone thrown into a pond where the ripples fade in a moment and you don't know what's happened. I want to know that I am growing in such a way that my life matters. And as if I'm honest with myself and as I think about that, I think in my better moments, those longings do not arise out of a selfish desire for self-exaltation. Yes, it's true. There is ego and pride in me that God is still uprooting. But I recognize in my most honest moments that whatever impact my life will be wholly a work of His grace, and it will be what He does. But it would sadden me so to come to the end of my days and to think that it was just worthless. And it's right here that I begin to encounter a problem as I think about that and reflect on my own life. I come to kind of a hitch in my thinking. How is it that I can live in such a way that my life is not a waste? How could I live in such a way that it mattered? How could I spend my days so that when I come to the end of them, I can look back on them and clearly say those days were well spent? Now, from the vantage point of my life, the one who longs to live in relationship with the living God, I would have to say that a well-spent life has got to be lived in the context of that relationship. That's very obvious. Living out, as it were, His design for me. But even there, as I think about how do I live out His design for me, a question arises. Just what does that look like, living out His design for me? How will I live out what He intends for me? How will I give myself to that? If that is what defines me, how will I give myself to that? And I'm finding Abraham is a wonderful companion on this journey that I am on to understand my life in God. I am learning much from our visits with him over the past few months. If you've been with us, you know we have been journeying through the life of Abraham. And Abraham wasn't picked randomly. It wasn't like, let's start at the beginning of the alphabet. Who's the first Bible character that we could meet? A, Abraham. No, we were intentional in choosing Abraham. And part of it is because there is this hunger in lots of us to understand how to have relationship, vital, real relationship with the living God. Abraham is the only one in the Old Testament that is specifically identified as the friend of God. And God takes this man who is a pagan, an idol worshiper, someone far from God. God takes him and brings him into faith and then ultimately into friendship. And so we've been exploring the life of Abraham because it has something to tell us about how to have friendship with the living God. Now, it is not that your path and my path will fall identical to Abraham's. He's not necessarily going to move you up and out of your Ur and into a different place. Locale. But there are parallels. That is, the kinds of things that happen in Abraham's journey into friendship are the kinds of things that happen in our lives as we grow in friendship with the living God. And as I've been thinking about that, I realize that I think that Abraham probably shared this question of how am I going to live out this life that God intends for me? I think Abraham probably wrestled with that question as well. Because after all, God calls him out of a pagan lifestyle, takes him out of Ur and sets him on a journey and told him, you, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And I have no doubts Abraham thought, what is that going to be like? How is that supposed to happen? What does it mean that through me, all the nations of the world will be blessed? He was promised that through him would come a great nation. Only he goes years and decades without children. And then when he thought to help God out by having a son by his wife's handmaiden, God told him, no, that's not the way we're doing it. And I think that Abraham is wrestling with, well, so how is this supposed to happen? I have had no children. How is this great nation supposed to come? I think he's struggling with, how will I live out this life God intends for me? And he has now been in the land for over a decade, and nothing seems to be happening, except there's an occasional famine and an occasional war. And a son born who's not supposed to be the heir of the promise. And I think Abraham is living in the land wondering, how am I supposed to spend my time? What is supposed to be happening here? Where is all this thing that God said he was going to do? And then, the last couple of weeks, as we have been walking with Abraham, he has this encounter with God where God starts to tell him about Sodom. And it's very clear that Abraham has a thought, oh, I get it. Now I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to pray for Sodom so that the blessing of God may come on that city. God's involving me in what he's doing, so Abraham beseeches God to spare Sodom, and oops, the city is destroyed. The very opposite thing that Abraham prayed for. It happened just like he didn't pray. And I have no doubts that Abraham is having thoughts. I can see Abraham, a real guy, just like you and me, with real struggles. He didn't breathe a different air than we did. And I can see him shrugging his shoulders and sighing and thinking and saying, I want to live out this life that God wants for me, but I just don't get it. I just don't quite see it. No land. Doesn't look like the land's coming. No son, although I've been promised one, but we've been waiting a really, really long time for that. No blessings in this place. And the one time that I thought maybe blessings would come, I opened my mouth. Zap. No blessings. And I really wonder if Abraham is beginning to think, did I get it all wrong? Have I been spending my life on a whim, an illusion? I've been on this trek for decades, and what do I have to show for it? A really nice tan, more wrinkles, a really worn-out tent, a pretty worn-out wife, and the seemingly impossible promise that a child may perhaps be born yet. Did I get it all wrong? Have I missed something? Now, I know it's risky to assume we know what is going on inside the mind of someone that we meet in the pages of Scripture, especially if we're not told exactly what they're thinking. And it's true, we are not told specifically what Abraham is thinking about his role and all that God is doing. But I think that given what we're told, it's a reasonable guess that Abraham is struggling. I'd suggest at this point in his journey, Abraham is just a bit flustered. He's a bit confused. And perhaps he's even a little discouraged. And I'm thinking that as we open up Genesis chapter 20 and you join me in this passage, I think you're going to see why I draw these conclusions. So turn with me to the 20th chapter of Genesis and let's see if we can pick up on how Abraham is doing life with the living God. Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there. What's there? There is where he was. He was on a bluff overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities. Well, they're not cities anymore. It's just kind of by the Dead Sea. It's just nothing now. That's the place he prayed for. But now he's moving from there, journeying toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. That's down south and to the west of where he was living. He's moved towards the wilderness area, and he sojourned in Gerar. That's closer to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea where the Philistines were living. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, this was a fairly common practice of the day. Abraham has moved with his whole entourage, his whole family, although he doesn't have any children. Well, he's got the one son. It's not the right son. But anyways, he's got servants and flocks and all of that. And he's moved into the area where Abimelech's rule is felt. Abimelech is the king of the Philistines living in Gerar. And as was common in the day, this visiting prince, as it were, Abraham with all his stuff, the king wants to make sure he's in good favors with this prince, that the prince doesn't cause any trouble. So he looks to create an alliance. And the best way to create that alliance is to bring someone from Abraham's household into his household, Sarah, who's way up there in years. Okay, she's his sister, I guess. Come on into my house. And that's what Abimelech is doing. So Abimelech the king takes Sarah as one of his wives. But God came to Abimelech, verse 3, in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did not the man himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" And then God said to Abimelech in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. I don't know what happened to the women there, whether he had women servants and they weren't weirded out by it, but the men were greatly frightened. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And Abraham explained, "Because I thought, 'Surely there is no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to Sarah, do this kindness. Show this kindness to me. Everywhere we go, say of me that I am your brother. Well, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men that you are cleared. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, if you've been with us on this journey with Abraham, this passage may sound familiar. It's not that you fell asleep earlier and y'all just woke and are hearing the same story again. This actually happened earlier, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham first began walking with God, first arrives in the promised land, he does something almost identical. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 20 or so, is where this same kind of thing happens. There's a great deal of parallel. In chapter 12, when Abraham's first beginning this journey with God, chapter 20, he's been walking with the Lord for over a decade, ends up doing pretty much the same thing. The language says that he sojourned, that is, he went as a visitor, kind of on a vacation, so to speak. There, in chapter 12, he actually heads south and west, just like he does here, south and west. In chapter 12, he gets all the way to Egypt. Here, he only gets as far as the land of the Philistines. He says the same thing about Sarah in both situations. She's my sister, and she's passed off as his sister. And the king in the area takes her into his household, both in Egypt with Pharaoh in chapter 12 and here with Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Take her in for allegiance. God moves into the both situations. In both situations, God moves in the household of Pharaoh, moves in the household of the king in order to keep sin from happening. And Abraham ends up leaving with material blessings in both situations. So there's parallel there. But there are some differences as well. In chapter 12, it says that Abraham went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. No mention here. I'm puzzled. Why does Abraham end up moving away from where he had settled? And why this little trip? And then God speaks very clearly in this chapter, and he doesn't in chapter 12. He shows up. It's obvious God is doing something in chapter 12, but here, God has a whole lot more to say. So in order to understand what's going on in chapter 20, I don't think it's merely a fact of Abraham's old age, a little dementia setting in. He doesn't realize this didn't work the last time. I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think he's simply forgotten. In order to understand it, two things we need to look at. Let's look at what Abraham himself says. That's part of where I get what I think Abraham is thinking. And then let's look at what God says, because that tells me something about what's going on in this episode. So let's start with, what does Abraham say? Chapter 20, verse 11. The first thing that we note about Abraham's words is that he says, God is not feared in these parts. What's Abraham saying? Well, Abraham, I think, is looking around and going, I'm in the midst of a world that's adrift from God. I can't seem to find anybody who's pulling in God's direction. I'm the only one who's drawing in God's direction. This is a miserable place to live. No one is looking hard to God. And then, really significant, notice chapter 20, verse 13. In explaining, Abimelech asks Abraham, why have you done this? And Abraham offers the explanation. First, there's no fear of God here. But then second, look at what he says in verse 13. It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, pass yourself off as my sister. Now, what's really important to notice here is how Abraham is talking about what's going on in his world. He's admitting that where he is, he's there because God launched him out. God did this. But he uses a really interesting word. When he says God has caused me to wander, he doesn't use the word for trip, journey. He actually uses a word that means to wander aimlessly, to stray, to err. It's the word that's used about lambs getting lost. Oh, that's pretty significant. What is Abraham saying? I think Abraham is saying at this point, this journey with God seems pretty pointless. I don't know where it's going, and I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what God is up to. He's launched this, but I seem to be cut adrift. He says, God has caused me to wander aimlessly. That's what he's saying to Abimelech. Abimelech says, what's going on with your life, Abraham? Abraham says, God has caused me to wander aimlessly. And then the rest of verse 13, came about when God caused me to wander aimlessly, that I said to Sarah, this is the kindness which you will show me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. And what's Abraham telling us there about what's going on in his heart, in his mind? He's telling Abimelech, well, God sent me off on this to wander aimlessly, and I don't know where it's going, I don't know what's going on. And when I first began this journey and I was pretty clueless, this is what I did. So I am simply resorting to what I used to do. I don't know what else to do because I'm just wandering aimlessly. When we first launched this little project, I thought the only way that I could keep safe was to pass Sarah off as my wife, and I have simply resorted to what I know best. He is telling Abimelech that this was his plan from the start, and he's simply reverting to doing things the way he did when he didn't know what it was like to walk with God. I had to look out for myself right from the start. I guess that's just what I'm doing. Let me try to put it in other words as I'm trying to get my head around what's going on with Abraham. From what he says, I think Abraham is saying this. I'm in the midst of a godless world, and I am feeling adrift from God myself. I seem to be wandering aimlessly through this wilderness, hoping for shelter. And if I can just preserve my life today, that'll be okay. It's not what I signed up for. Not what I thought this was all about, but it seems what I'm left with. I think that's what's at the heart of what Abraham is saying here. If you read his words, you have to come out somewhere close to this. I'm wandering aimlessly. There's no fear of God here, and I'm left with doing things the way that I used to. It isn't like Abraham is saying, my life is meaningful and full of purpose. I am on track with God. I am fully engaged with what he is doing in the world, and I find my joy and security in him. It's not what he tells Abimelech. He's just about as far from that as he could be from what he tells Abimelech. Now, seeing as the Spirit-inspired author of the Scriptures is recording for us a growing story, a developing account, I wanted to wrestle with, okay, now, is that a fair conclusion about Abraham? Does this ring true with what's been going on? And I think it does. I think Abraham is in just one of those I just don't get it moments. Where does he get the idea that God is not feared in this land? Well, read the last chapter. He prays for Sodom and Gomorrah. Huge cities. What does he want? Just 10. Just 10 out of the city who have any heart for you, God, and you'll spare the city, right? God says, absolutely. He wakes up the next morning. What does he find? Destruction. What does he conclude? No fear of God here. No one is following after God. He gets that idea. Where does he get the idea that he's wandering aimlessly? Well, God says, Abraham, through you, the nations will be blessed. Abraham settles here. What happens here? Destruction. Chaos. Ruin. Misery. Do you remember how Lot's daughters, they fled, right? They fled the city. How they thought about their future history based on their contact with the city of Sodom? No one will want us. We're persona non grata. No one wants to be neighbors with us. Remember what happened to our last neighbors? Lot's daughters go, no one will want to marry us. How is Abraham thinking about his life? Great. Where I come, blessing follows. You want to be my neighbors? No, I think Abraham is like, that's why he moves from where he is. No one's moving in that neighborhood. It's dust. It's gone. So Abraham's leaving. He does not sure what's going on. Where does Abraham get the idea that he's wandering aimlessly? I think Abraham's unsure as to exactly where he's supposed to settle now. It's certainly not a good place where he's been. And why does he resort to going back to his old ways? I would suggest that the reason why he goes back to his old ways is because he just can't see the new way working. What the Lord has called him to, he just doesn't see it working. There's no child, there's no nation, there's no land. In fact, there's no blessing being bestowed around him. In fact, the very thing he prayed for, now I have the chance to pray for blessing. He prays for blessing, and just the very opposite of what he wanted happened. I think Abraham's concluded, I've either missed it big time, and I am clueless about what God is doing, or he's just playing games with me. And so Abraham just resorts to doing life like he used to decades ago. In other words, I think Abraham is living at a point where he is saying, I am in the midst of a godless world, feeling adrift from God myself. As I wander through this wilderness seeking shelter, and if I can just get through today, I'll be okay. It's not what I thought I was signing up for, but it seems what I'm left with. I think that's where Abraham is, if I read this passage honestly. Now, there's something else that happens here, though, that helps me understand this story, and it is the fact that God speaks here. More than he did in chapter 12, God speaks, and he has some really profound things to say. Notice chapter 20, verse 6, he speaks to Abimelech, the king. God says to Abimelech, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of the heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me." What is God saying to Abimelech? God is saying to Abimelech, "Abimelech, you could have made a really big mistake here, but I have kept that happening." Well, now, why was a really big mistake about to be made? Was it Abimelech's fault? No, it wasn't. Whose fault was it? Abraham's. So when God is saying that to Abimelech, what is he saying to Abraham? Well, I'm keeping you from sinning against me also. God is basically telling Abraham through all of this, I'm looking out for you, Abraham. He didn't just keep Abimelech from sinning. He kept Abraham from messing up big time. Because all that had to have happened was Sarah had to have relations with Abimelech and then a child is born. And now we're left. Is this the child of promise or not? It would have been, do you know what I'm saying? Huge mess. And God is intervening. Even though Abraham is missing it, even though Abraham is taking some steps that he shouldn't have taken, even though Abraham seems to be clueless, God is staying. I'm still looking out for Abraham. And then notice verse 7, where God is speaking to Abimelech. This is startling to me. "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." Wow. God is saying, Abraham speaks for me. He's an integral part of my plan. Can you imagine what the response I would like to see in Abimelech's face when God said, "Abraham is a prophet"? That guy? The one who passed his wife off as his sister? You hear how Abimelech speaks to Abraham. "Why have you sinned against us?" And yet God goes, that guy's a prophet. He's speaking for me. And I think Abimelech is probably a little puzzled by that. God's not. Abraham is relatively clueless about what God is doing. But God goes, "It's okay, Abraham. You're still part of my plan. You're still my guy. I still chosen you. You're still part of what I'm doing." And so here, there comes another word to Abraham, and that is, you think you missed it, Abraham? You think you're clueless about what I want for you? No, you're just on the learning curve. You're still my guy. I still have a part for you. There's still a place. And then comes the really kicker, verse 7, when he says, "Oh, and let Abraham pray for you, because I'll bring blessing to your life when Abraham prays for you." He's going to pray for you, and he's still my agent of blessing. Can you imagine Abimelech and Abraham? Abimelech shows up at Abraham's tent the morning after the dream, tugs on the tent flap. "What have you done? You got me in trouble with God by what you did here, passing your wife off as your sister." And then he goes, "So the Most High God told me to ask you to pray for me." How do you think that went over with Abraham? I think Abraham kind of goes, "Listen, the last people I prayed for, it didn't go very well for them. You may not want me to pray for you. In fact, the last people I prayed for, you can't find them." And yet God says, "No, Abraham is going to pray and a blessing will come." Does God need Abraham to pray for Abimelech, for God to heal Abimelech and his family? Nope. So for whose benefit is it that God wants Abraham to pray? I think it's for Abraham's benefit. God is sending a message to Abraham. What does God want Abraham to learn? What is God saying? Why is God gently, because notice he doesn't rebuke Abraham, why does God gently show this friend these things? What does God want Abraham to understand? As I try to get my arms around this chapter, I think Abraham starts to, again, see things a little differently, because he's on this journey into friendship with the living God, and God is involving him in God's plans, and Abraham's growing to understand that. And I think Abraham begins to see God can bless others through me, but not because I prevailed upon God. I think that's one of the things that Abraham's going to walk away with. God can bless others through me, but not because I prevailed upon him, because I twisted his arm and I got him to do it. No, God can bless others through me freely, but not because I got my way. And then I think the second thing that Abraham begins to see is that God can bless others through me if it fits with his plan. Not because it plays out the way that I think it should, but God can bless others through me because it fits with his plan. Wow, I see this. God wants to bless Abimelech. What's the difference between Abraham's prayer for Sodom and Abraham's prayer for Abimelech? Abraham's prayer for Sodom, who took the lead? Abraham. Abraham's prayer for Abimelech, who took the lead? God. Oh, so God could bless others through me as long as it fits his plan. May not happen quite the way I think I should. And here's the third thing that I think. When Abimelech comes to Abraham's tent and says, the Most High God says you're his prophet, and that if you pray for me, blessing will come. I think Abraham would have to realize God can bless others through me, not because I got a good track record, because I've got it all figured out, because I'm so faithful. God can bless others through me because he wants to involve me in what he's doing. Not because of me, because of him. Not because I'm faithful, because he's faithful. Not because I'm so good, because he's so good. God can bless others through me, not because I've managed it so very well, but because he's involving me in what he's doing. This is where it is for us as well. Those of us who are walking in friendship with the living God, we recognize, I think if we took a poll, we recognize that God does intend to bless others through our lives. We read the Gospels, we read the Epistles. It's very clear that God intends to extend blessing through you into the lives of others. And we recognize that God desires to communicate something of his plan to us. We talk about wanting to know the will of God, but the result is that we want to live these meaningful, purposeful lives partnering with God in his plan, but then we find ourselves sometimes not taking God seriously and in the midst of others who are not taking God seriously, and then our intentions and our prayers and our longings as to what should happen, it just doesn't happen the way that we thought it should. And we find ourselves in an Abraham place. I don't get this. This is not happening the way that I should. There's no land, there's no blessing, there's no son, there's no promise. It seems to be that I live in the midst of a godless world, and I feel adrift from God, like I'm wandering aimlessly through this wilderness seeking shelter. And if I can just survive today, then that'll be okay. It's not what I thought I was signing up for, but it seems to be what I'm left with. And I think many of you have that moment also. When you look at your life and you say, I'd like it to matter, but I just don't get it. I don't quite see it. It's not happening the way I thought it should. I feel like I'm wandering aimlessly. I don't know what God is doing. The way that I thought I would be a blessing doesn't seem to be the way that I'm going to be a blessing, so I'm just giving up. Let me just survive the day. I'll try to get through the day, and that'll be okay. But then, if we listen carefully to the story of Abraham, I think we'll hear God speak and say, I can bless others through you, but it won't be because you prevailed on me. I can bless others through you, but it won't be because you've prevailed on me. In fact, I can bless others through you as long as it's in accordance with my plan. It may not be exactly as you think it's going to happen, but that's okay. I can bless others through you as long as it fits with my plan. And then I think we'll hear God say, I can and will bless others through you, not because you've got a good track record and because you've got it figured out and because you're doing everything so right. I will bless others through you because I want to involve you in what I'm doing. It's not about what you're doing. It's about what I'm doing. You still are mine. I still have called you. I still have things I want to do through you. I still intend for you to pray and blessing to come. I still want to involve you. The problem is we think we know what the story is about. And then when the story doesn't play out the way that we think it's supposed to, we get in an Abraham moment like this and we go, I'm clueless. I'm just wandering aimlessly. I don't know what God is doing. I guess I'll just look out for myself. And it's because we don't understand what God is doing in the world and how he intends to use all of you, not just some of you, all of you sitting here. He intends to involve you in his plan so that his blessing in his timing and his way could come into the lives of others through you. He intends to do that, like he did with Abraham. Jesus often looked for tangible pictures of what he was trying to say. So he's talking to the disciples about trusting and faith, and he looks at the flowers and said, look at the flowers, watch them, there's something there. Or he'd say, look at the birds. And so there are times when there's a picture that'll help us get a grasp of what the scriptures are telling us. And this morning I want to present to you a picture. It's a clip from a movie that I think captures some of what's going on here. The movie is Mr. Holland's Opus. It's about a music man. His name is Mr. Holland. He thinks that his purpose in life is to write a symphony. That's what he thinks he's made for. And if I can write this symphony, then I will be rich, I'll be famous, I will have impact on the world, my life will be meaningful if I can only write this symphony. But as he attempts to write the symphony, he and his wife, she's supportive of him, and as he tries to write the symphony, life happens. Life ends up happening. He's married, they decide they need a house, and so he can't continue to write music the way that he was hoping to. He can't simply play in bands in hopes to write a symphony. He ends up having to take a real job, the job he never wanted to do. He got his teaching credential only to have something to fall back on, hoping he'd never have to fall back on it. And now he's teaching in a high school, teaching music. But then during the summers, he's going to work on a symphony, because that's really what his life is all about, writing the symphony. But she becomes pregnant, and they're glad for the child, but she can't work now. And he decides he'll have to work during the summer. He teaches a few more classes, teaches driver's ed during the summer, and ultimately ends up spending 30 years of his life teaching. And then the school board decides, just about the time he's 60, decides we don't need fine arts programs in the school anymore, and they fire him. And now he is at the end of his life looking back and go, what have I done? It's been a waste. It was meaningless. I thought I was supposed to do this, and I never did that. And he and his wife and his son, those are the three people that you'll see walking in together, Mr. Holland and his wife and his son Cole, as they're leaving, packing up the boxes on his last day at the school building, there's a commotion going on in the auditorium, and he ends up showing up in the auditorium, wants to know what's going on in the auditorium. This is between classes. No one should be here. And he walks in, and it's an assembly in his honor. And one of his former students helps him understand the story of his life. This is from Mr. Holland's Opus.
Master of ceremonies seems to be a little late, so I guess it's up to me to begin. When word first got out that the music program was cut and about the retirement of my husband, well, I've never seen such a response from the community. Oh, looks like my watch is fast. Ladies and gentlemen, may I present our governor and Kennedy High School alumnus, the most honorable Gertrude Lang.
Thank you. My apologies for my tardiness. And Principal Walters, I'd like you to know, yes, I brought a note from my mother. Mr. Holland had a profound influence on my life, on a lot of lives, I know. And yet I get the feeling that he considers a great part of his own life misspent. Rumor had it he was always working on this symphony of his, and this was going to make him famous, rich, probably both. But Mr. Holland isn't rich, and he isn't famous, at least not outside of our little town. So it might be easy for him to think himself a failure. And he would be wrong. Because I think he's achieved a success far beyond riches and fame. Look around. There is not a life in this room that you have not touched. And each one of us is a better person because of you. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. And we are the music of your life.
I want to add something to what Gertrude said to Mr. Holland. She was helping him see that the way he saw his life was wrong. You missed it. You thought you were supposed to be about A. No, you're really about B. Abraham, I think, thought his life was about A. I got it. I know what God wants. And then when it didn't play out, it was like, I don't get it. The blessing's not coming. The land's not coming. The promise is not coming. I guess I should just settle into surviving. God goes, no, I still have a part for you to play. I would add to Gertrude's observation about Mr. Holland. It wasn't that merely Mr. Holland's view of his life was wrong, but it wasn't big enough. The truth is, it's not about the symphony that you're writing with your life or that I'm writing with my life. The truth is, it's the symphony that God is writing in the world. Each one of you has a part to play in the music that God is composing and writing. But the problem is, some of us, we've played a note or two and it didn't sound quite right, and we conclude, oh, I don't get the music. I don't know what God is doing. But it's because you thought you knew what the story was about. You thought you knew what the sound should be. And so you just settle in for surviving rather than playing, participating. Abraham begins to see, I think he begins to see, I know God intends to bless, and I thought he had to do it this way. And there was another song he was writing with my life. I know that God is going to one day impact the nations through me, and I thought it was going to be this way. I missed it. No, he's going to do it a different way. I thought that when I prayed, certain things should happen, and they didn't, so I'm not praying anymore. But no, God still invites me to pray, and he still intends to bestow blessing. If we are willing to listen to God's cues and to learn our part, to follow his lead, to abandon what we think our contribution must be and allow him to tell us what the contribution will be, if we're willing to hold more loosely our view of how life is supposed to go and worry less about bending God to our will and giving ourselves to his will, I think that we will be amazed at the music of blessing that flows through our lives into the lives of others. The truth is, God is composing a unique symphony, and it's called Southside Fellowship. And the problem is, all of us think we know how the music's supposed to go. I don't want to play that part. I'd like to play that part. I tried that part once before, and it didn't go the way I thought, so I'm not playing that part ever again. And we think that we're in charge of the symphony and the orchestra, and that's not the case. Abimelech was blessed, and his family was blessed, and his kingdom was blessed because Abraham prayed. But Abraham had to learn who was conducting this orchestra, who was writing the music. And I look around here and there are many of you who are simply occupying a seat in the symphony rather than playing, picking up an instrument and getting involved, really allowing God to orchestrate the music of His blessing through us into the lives of others. And I simply want to invite you to the song, to the symphony, to the music that God is composing. He intends to bless the world through you. Wouldn't that be a life worth living? Let's pray. Lord, I can read Abraham's life and I can so identify with him. It hasn't played out the way I thought it should. My prayers haven't been answered the way that I thought they would. I don't quite get where we're going. And so I can easily default, just like Abraham, to, I guess I'll just look out for myself. Certainly not very meaningful, but it's manageable. I can identify with him. And Lord, I know that many of my friends here can say the same thing. Would you set us free again, once more, anew, afresh, to worry less about composing the music of our lives and be much more involved with the music that you are writing. Less concerned about conducting and much more interested in just playing the part you give us to play. Help us to hear the music of the Spirit and to step into what it is that you want to do through us in the lives of others, and to willingly embrace each and every note you give us to play. Therein will blessing come. Therein will you receive glory. And in doing that, this kind of life we long for will become ours.